Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians 3. We've done the introductory material to the prayer of Paul, that is verse 13, although really verses 14 and 15 are introductory as well. The prayer is actually mentioned in verses 16 to 21. And there are a lot of interesting things that we can see as we look at just the beginning here. Let's read verses 14 and 15. For this cause I bow at my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. These two verses are rather interesting. By the way, as you look at the prayer, if you want to read ahead, a very interesting thing compared with Ephesians 1. The members of the Trinity are mentioned in reverse order, which I find rather interesting, don't you? And there's another interesting question we're going to raise as we get into the prayer, and that is, when it talks about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, is this salvation or is this something else? You think about it. We'll talk about it as we get around to it. Okay, in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, he says, for this cause. And what is he referring to? Obviously, he's referring to something in the context. The word for cause is a standard sort of word, so that's not the question, really. The word this is the interesting word. The Greeks observed certain grammatical rules we don't always observe. But this is supposed to take us to the nearest comments in the context. So he's really going back to the things we find in verse 13. Or if you want to take the context afterwards, verse 16, both of which are referring to the same thing. Both of which are referring to the fact that the believers had a possibility of being weak or fainting and all that, and they needed to be strengthened. Now, of course, physical strength is not the issue, but spiritual strength. And the believers needed spiritual strength. And so, whatever Paul's purpose in other prayers was, his purpose in this prayer is spelled out. He's praying because believers need strength. Spiritual strength. That's his reason beforehand, where he says, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And he mentions it afterwards in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So inner strength is the issue. And by the way, this use of this particular word came up in John 6:66, remember, where we talked about the fact that for this, or after this, or because of this, many of his disciples walked no more with him. And the references to what Christ had just uttered, which was that no one could come to God unless God had enabled him to. So we've seen this principle very important in other discussions, and it's certainly very important here. There are some that are weak, and they need to understand their source of strength. So he says, for this cause, and then he says, I bow my knees. It's because of verses like this that some congregations have kneeling benches in their church. And is he talking here about a physical posture, not that there's anything wrong with the bended knee, or is he talking about something else? And I believe he's talking about a hard attitude. Now don't get me wrong. Sometimes a hard attitude is well reinforced by a physical posture. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with praying on your knees. But the point is, from the standpoint of our spiritual attitude, we must always pray on our knees. And anytime our attitude is anything else, then we're wrong. Now many times, of course, the prophets prayed with heads lifted up and hands raised. So it obviously didn't mean they were on their knees physically. But what does it mean to be on your knees in attitude? It means, of course, to recognize the absolute and total supremacy of God. But before we look at that, turn with me to Philippians 2. Because Philippians 2 addresses another matter that, while it's related, is really not the same thing. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now there's a sense in which our attitude before God is to be more a sense of humility than what we find in Philippians 2. And I'll show you why in a minute. Because Philippians 2 is talking about the mind being in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not something to be clung to, that is equality with God, that's really the thought there, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Now, Christ was one who of his own volition humbled himself down to the status of man. Now, in the status of man, that doesn't mean he was man. He was man in one sense, he was still God in another sense. But in the form as man, he became obedient before God. And that's why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ is said to have prayed to God in the sense of acknowledging God's supremacy, or in John, where it's emphasizing his deity, why it never does say such a thing as that. Well, we could say this about Philippians 2. Even if you think you have something to cling to, give it up and become obedient to God. But bowing the knee in prayer goes beyond that. Bowing the knee in prayer starts with a recognition that we have nothing to give up, doesn't it? There's a sense in which, while Philippians 2, 5-8 is a very important thought in humility, we had nothing to give up. We had nothing to become emptied of. Christ did, and sometimes we think we do, so we must give it up. But we really never did. And actually, our attitude in prayer should be nothing more and nothing less than a recognition of the absolute and total supremacy of God. I really wonder, and I'm very serious about this, and if anyone other than a true Calvinist really knows what prayer is all about. Now, J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says it another way, and that is, whenever people go to prayer, they are Calvinists. You know, they have to believe in the supremacy of God, or there's no point to prayer. I mean, if I want someone to effect a change at Lockheed, I don't go talk to the lowliest worker. You talk to the biggest big shot you can get a hold of. If you want to change somewhere, you go to the biggest person you can find. Isn't that true? In prayer, in going to God, we are in a sense acknowledging that He is able to do whatever He chooses to do. Unfortunately, some people don't realize that's the attitude they're to have when they come to God in prayer. But there is this matter, this attitude of bowing the knee to God, and it's an attitude that really means that we recognize and acknowledge God's supremacy and, in fact, God's sovereignty. Now, unfortunately, there is something that's happened to the doctrine of prayer, more so in our generation than in previous generations, because Pentecostalism is more popular in our generation than in previous generations. At the time of the Reformation, Pentecostalism was the sole property of the Roman Catholic Church. Today, all sorts of people claim to be Pentecostals that are, of course, not Roman Catholic at all. And they believe that somehow in prayer, they have been given the authority to order God around. And if you don't think that's their attitude, listen to them. They believe that God is obligated to give them their tiniest desires. So that one of the men at work was very proud of the fact that he asked God for a swimming pool in his new home because God gave it to him. God was obligated. After all, he asked. Now, is that an attitude of bowing the knee to God? Or is that an attitude of, in a sense, having God bow his knee to us? That's really what it is. Prayer is not an opportunity to order God around to our smallest whims, or even our biggest whims. Prayer is a time when we come and acknowledge the Godhood of God. And that's what Paul was doing here. He's talking about bowing his knee to God. It's not a time when we look God face to face. That we never can do. It's not a time when we order God around. We're not placing orders like at a restaurant. But it is a time when we come to God and recognize Him as God. Now, we already, last time or the time before, read 1 Timothy 2:1. It probably wouldn't hurt to read it again, simply because there are various aspects to prayer, and for the most part, I think they get lost. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, here the word prayer is, the emphasis is on that of subjecting ourselves to God. Supplications is requests, of course. So prayers has to do with the worship of God. Intercessions is praying for others and giving of thanks. That's the time that we thank God for the various things He has done for us. And he says these things should be made on behalf of all kinds of men. Now, there are four aspects to prayer. Maybe sometime we'll spend several sessions just talking about the subject of prayer. But just remind yourself that those four aspects are there in prayer. Prayer is not just simply a listing of our requests. It might also be a time of listing the various things for which we praise God. Many of the Psalms are viewed theologically as prayer. Some of them are simply declarations of the tremendousness of God. And of course, it should be that way in prayer as well. So back to Ephesians 3, he says, "For this cause, I'm concerned about your spiritual strength." That's another thing that we should mention. And I think it's also involved when we talk about bowing our knee to God. Paul's chief concern when he prayed for other saints was spiritual. I find it very interesting in listening to the prayer requests in this study at work. 90% of them are physical. I go through Paul's epistles. I don't find much prayer about physical well-being. I don't mean it's wrong. We're talking about emphasis. See? Paul's primary concern, now I don't mean he didn't have that other concern, because he tells us that he had a physical problem and he prayed to God three times for it, so he certainly had that other concern. But his primary concern was spiritual strength and spiritual weakness. And quite often our primary concern is physical well-being. And it's not quite the emphasis that the Scripture, in fact, it's not at all the emphasis the Scripture would have us give. So it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there are times when we talk about prayer that we have to recognize that there's a sense in which in prayer we approach all members of the Trinity. And it's quite appropriate for the believer to refer to each member of the Trinity as Father. We find Christ referred to as Father in Isaiah 9:6, because we recognize that as Creator, God, of course, that is the Trinity, is Father of the universe, so to speak. But there is also a very special emphasis in prayer, in Scripture, in praying to the Father, that is the first member of the Trinity. We pray to the first member of the Trinity by authority of the second member of the Trinity. And the interesting thing is that while we pray in the power or by the power of the indwelt third member of the Trinity, I don't think we find much in Scripture about praying to the third member of the Trinity. Now, I know there are people that have written various booklets on praying to the Holy Spirit, but I don't find much Scripture about it. Do you? I remember a former pastor of mine wrote a booklet which he claimed. And it said to pray to the Lord of the harvest, it meant to pray to the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I found a copy of that not too long ago and read through it, and I realized, didn't realize it back then, that one could, with just a small few additions, have made the entire basis for Pentecostalism on the basis of that little leaflet, written by a well-known speaker back in those days. He's dead now. It's kind of interesting. He got off the beaten track because he thought that maybe we were slighting the Holy Spirit. We were talking to the Father. Many people talk to Christ. We didn't talk to the Holy Spirit. That's another rather interesting thing. We don't find in Scripture much about praying to Christ either. The emphasis in Scripture is not on saying, "Dear Jesus," though that is the emphasis in all Pentecostal circles. It's on praying to the Father. So prayer is primarily, if not exclusively, a relationship between the believer and the Father. Now, I don't want to rule out the other possibilities. I'm simply saying I don't know much in Scripture about them. The emphasis in Scripture is praying to the Father. That doesn't mean that we don't recognize Christ and the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one on the base of whose work we come to the Father. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work in our heart that causes us to come to the Father. Because Paul mentions the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have any question here about who he's talking about. He's talking about the first member of the Trinity. And he is the one that Paul addressed in this prayer. And he's the one that Paul addressed in his other prayers as well. So he says, for this cause, concerned about your spiritual strength, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to a very strange verse. It says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's not a correct translation. In fact, I think it's very difficult to get a good translation unless you understand certain things. Some translations try to put the word household there, but it's not the common word for household. The common words for household have the word house in them somewhere, except for one word that seems to occur in one passage that may mean more servant. I thought maybe it didn't occur in any passage, but no, there's one where it clearly occurs and perhaps refers to the collection of household servants rather than the word household itself. We have various words that are used for household. That's not the word here. In fact, we don't really get the flow of the language in the English. The word for father is patera. The word for family is patria. So they're very related words. And the word family doesn't seem to be the right word. And we'll look at some uses of this word in a minute. But to get the play on the way the Greek flows, perhaps every fatherhood is named, some people have suggested. Some have had trouble with how to translate it because of that. Actually, this word, patria, seems to be limited to whole groups of families. Turn with me to Luke 2 and verse 4. Luke 2 and verse 4. You know, if it were the word for household, or even the word for household servants, it wouldn't make sense. There are many households that we know about that absolutely do not give any acknowledgement to God the Father. I mean, there are many households in this neighborhood that absolutely give no acknowledgement to God the Father. And there's no way we could say that these people are in some sense named after the Father. Now, I don't think that's it at all. Luke 2 and verse 4. And Joseph went also up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and patria of David. Or no, it's patria and lineage. I think that's it. I forget. I don't have the Greek right in front of me. I'd better get it. Luke 2 and verse 4. One of those two words is the word we're after. Obviously, it includes more than just a simple household. He's of the house, that's the word household, and family, that's the word patria, of David. So it's talking about whole lineage. Maybe tribe would be a possible word. Maybe nation would be a possible word. In other words, this word includes more. It's a group of families. It's a whole collection of peoples that are included in this notion that's translated family here in Ephesians 3 in the King James Version. Then let's look at Acts 3 in verse 25. Let's see if we have this word doesn't occur very often. It's an uncommon word. Yeah, the children of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And the word for kindreds here is this word. Now, the King James again tries, I believe, to translate it. It translates it kindred. Some try to translate it families. But like I say, the word really defies translation because we really have no corresponding concept. Let me suggest to you that if the basis of this word in Ephesians 3, we have the whole concept of dispensational truth. That the idea is that in God the Father is every single collection of peoples in the sight of God named. And the Bible gives to us four collections of people. There's the body of Christ, there's the angelic hosts, there's Israel as a nation, and there are the Gentiles. And that's why it would fit so well in the context we're going to see here that refers a couple of times to things that are highly dispensational. In other words, he look at how he gives it to us here in Ephesians 3 in verse 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it really isn't the whole family, it should be every tribe, every collection of families, or every whatever this word should mean, in heaven and in earth is named. Isn't it interesting the way it puts it? You see, the way most people use this kind of language, it would only apply to peoples on this earth. Obviously, when it talks about the lineage and tribe of David, why, it's talking about people that are on this earth. When it says about Abraham that in his seed would all kindreds or families of the earth be blessed, it seems referring to national units, nations, here on this earth. Now, it's clear from the way Paul uses that expression, quotation from that verse in Galatians, that God meant for the body of Christ to also be blessed through David's seed, through Abraham's seed. But this is another thing that they didn't know about in the Old Testament. So we have the reference then in Ephesians 3:15, really, to every collection of saved people is named after the Father. Every collection of elect people, because we really can't refer to the angelic host as saved, though they are elect. And isn't it interesting, he says, both in heaven and on earth, because there are two collections of elect people in the heavens, and there are two collections of elect people on the earth. There's the body of Christ and the angels in the heavens, and there, of course, are the Israelites and the Gentiles on earth. It's interesting, isn't it? Just by the choice of a peculiar word, in a sense, Paul forces us to face up to the whole doctrine of dispensational truth. He also forces us to face up to something else. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth, of whom I should say every familyhood in heaven and earth, is named. They didn't name themselves. There are people that think that God made it possible for you to choose yourself to be saved. They're named. There are people that quibble over the calling that God has given them. Because when we talk about God having named these various groups, it means more than just that they're saved by the sovereign disposition of God. It means that they're actually given a particular hope by the sovereign disposition of God. You and I are members of the body of Christ, not because one day we chose to be saved, nor even because one day God chose us to be saved and we say, good, I'd like to be in the body of Christ, you see. But because God chose that we would be saved, chose that we would be put into the body of Christ. He did the naming. He did the choosing. There's not a single way in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, for the individual involved to take any credit at all. The individual involved had nothing to say about the proceedings. His involvement was passive. God's involvement was active. And the result then was not just saved people and lost people, but three groups of saved people, an additional group of elect people, and then a whole lot of lost people. And that's because God sovereignly did the whole thing in his own way. So, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of Christ every single group of elect people is named, both those that are in heaven and those that are under the earth. Now turn with me to Colossians 1. To me, it's amazing how much of Scripture dovetails together like this. And I must confess, it's amazing how many believers won't see it, or people who claim to be believers. Colossians 1. It's really verse 20 I want. We could back up a few verses. Verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Let me pause. I don't know whether by limiting it to heaven and earth here, he's meaning to ignore the unredeemed or not. He may very well mean that. It's true that God created the unredeemed before they were fallen, but it's also true that God's ultimate purpose in creation often accentuates the redeemed and the elect rather than the others. But there's another thing we should note at the end of verse 16. All things were created by God for God, and we should always emphasize that in our stand. The Bible's message is God-centered. Even though God, in saving us, did us a great favor, His purpose was not to give us a great favor. His ultimate purpose was to bring glory to Himself. And God, as part of the purpose of bringing great glory to Himself, chose to give some of us a great favor and chose not to give certain other people a great favor. See, so often when we talk in Christian circles, and you see it so much if you talk to other believers, it's always how much God is trying to do things for men if men would only let Him. Isn't it? And it's always man-centered. The whole purpose of the Bible, according to them, is that God is doing something for man. And that's not true. The message of the Bible is that God is doing something for God. See? And as a part of doing something for Himself, He chose to do something for certain people that they might bring glory to Him. Our salvation is not an end in itself. Bringing glory to God is the end. And that's the way it always is. Colossians 1:16 ends up, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the church, the body, or the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And again, the Bible is God-centered. It is not man-centered. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and He, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. See, once again, is the emphasis on the fact that God is reconciling to Himself groups of people, some in earth, some in heaven. And this isn't talking about angels being reconciled, because they aren't reconciled. What a contrast there is with verses like that in Philippians 2, which we read earlier, but we weren't intending to comment on this part at that time. But in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Because the underworld, which biblically speaking is the unredeemed, the underworld will still have to bow the knee to God someday. In prayer now, of course, we bow the knee repeatedly, we trust, and we obviously must bend the knee in salvation, but someday all men will bow the knee in subjection. So, every group of elect people, whether in the heavens or in the earth, is named of Christ by the Father. Isn't that true? And what a beautiful picture of exactly what we intend to contend for. And that is that there are different groups of people in God's election. The body of Christ, Israel, and the Gentiles, and of course the elect angels. Ephesians 1:10 is often used against this sort of teaching, but if people would just understand it and read it, they'd understand what it says, and they wouldn't try to say these things. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, does this mean that all dispensational distinction between these groups disappear? Not at all. We talk in our household of one family, yet we never say the distinctions between father, mother, and children ever disappear. So God talks about someday gathering together in one all the elect, whether they're on earth or in heaven. But it doesn't mean they lose their heavenly distinction or their earthly distinction. They still are in heaven, and they still are on earth. The ones that are never gathered together, of course, are those that are under the earth. They're never reconciled. They're never redeemed. They're always treated in Scripture with hate and with contempt. That's exactly God's attitude toward the unredeemed. That's God's attitude properly toward us, apart from His election and redemption. But of course, thanks to those things, we are named of Christ by the Father as being part of the body of Christ. So Ephesians 3:15 gives us a beautiful picture, in one sense of the word at least, of the whole of dispensational teaching. And of course, we could mention some other things, the fact that there's a new heavens and a new earth, the fact that God pictures us as already having been raised and placed in the heavenlies in Christ. All these things are a part of the very same picture. Isn't it interesting how many times choices of words give us this? The word for manifold wisdom in Ephesians 3:10 gave us this whole idea of God's wisdom having many different facets, the body of Christ being a new facet. Ephesians 3:15 talks about God's election having a number of different families, the body of Christ being a new family, a new nation in a certain sense of the word, though it's not technically the word for nation. Then we come to the prayer itself. What was Paul actually asking? And we find it mentioned in verses 16 on. And here's an interesting thing. Those aspects dealing with the Holy Spirit come first. Those aspects dealing with Christ come second. And certain things about the Father come third. This is the reverse of the order of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 is talking about redemption as it's viewed from God's standpoint. Viewed from God's standpoint, it's the Father's work first, the Son's work second, the Spirit's work third. And as we pointed out when we were in Ephesians chapter 1, the only way to be the least bit consistent and presented in that fashion is to be an actual full-fledged five-point Calvinist. There's no other way. The minute you say that from God's standpoint, the Father's work is first, the Son's work is second, the Spirit's work is third, you are a five-point Calvinist. You may have a few details to iron out, but you are precisely that. And that's how the Scripture pictures it. You see, those who want to say that Christ redeemed all, and then the Father from those who are redeemed chose a few and the Spirit worked in a few, that is the four-point Calvinist, have to put the Son's work first. Then they put the Father's work and the Spirit's work. Those that are actually Arminian want to put the Son's work first, then the Spirit's work, and then the Father's work. For they have Christ dying for all, the Spirit working in all, and then the Father seeing who would trust and who wouldn't, and choosing the ones who were good little boys. Anytime, though, that you put it Father's work, Son's work, Spirit's work, it's very clear that you have to be an actual five-point Calvinist. But why does Paul put it here in a reverse order? Because he's looking at it from a different standpoint here. In Ephesians 3, he's no longer looking at it from the standpoint of the Father's design in atonement. But he's looking at it from the standpoint of certain realizations in our Christian life. And in our Christian life, it's the Spirit who touches us first. In our practical outworking in our Christian life, it's the Spirit's work who touches us first. There's a sense in which it's the Son's work that touches us second. We become aware of the Son second. And we become aware of the Father third. But it's the Spirit who affects our heart first, whether we're aware of who's doing it or how they're doing it or whatnot. So we have in Ephesians 1, the Father's work first, the Son's work second, the Spirit's work third. In Ephesians 3, we have the Spirit's work first, the Son's work second, the Father's work third. Another interesting thing is the matter of the Trinity in Ephesians 1 is disposed of before the prayer. The prayer doesn't really address particular works of the members of the Trinity as such. Whereas in Ephesians 3, the members of the Trinity are addressed right in the part of the prayer. There's another thing we cannot escape. In the prayer of Ephesians 1, or in the matter of the doctrine of Ephesians 1, what we have come to call Calvinism is primary. And that is also true in this prayer. When I first started studying this prayer, I thought I was going to say something different. And the more I got into it, the more I realized that while dispensationalism is an important part of this prayer, it is not primary. And by the way, that should be what we expect. Because when we talk about Calvinism, we're talking about the very nature and disposition of God Himself. We're talking about the fact that He is sovereign. We're talking about the fact that He is in charge. And whether we like it or not, whether it fits most with our backgrounds or not, that is of greater importance when it comes to doctrinal formulation than is the issue of where God will someday place us, which is the issue in dispensationalism. The issue of God's sovereignty is right at the heart of who is your God. The issue of dispensationalism is right at the heart of where is God going to place you in eternity. It's a very important doctrine. And those who won't go along with what we believe the Scriptures teach, we must view as heretics in that issue as well. But quite frankly, if they cannot see God as a sovereign in any way, shape, or form, they may not be showing themselves to be heretic, they may be showing themselves to be apostate. Ultimately, this is where all Christian apostasy begins. It all begins with not letting God be God. See, the minute we make our religion man-centered, the minute we do that, we've moved from theocracy to humanism. Now, we may not have moved all the way, but we started the swing. And it doesn't matter whether your humanism happens to mention God every other sentence or not. It's still humanism. And it's interesting that that's exactly how the Reformers viewed it. Luther viewed people who did not see God as sovereign and supreme as, they even used the word humanism, rationalists, and whatever such words. I mean, today we tend to restrict the word humanism to those who are atheistic in their humanism. But there's a sense in which once God is off the throne, people are atheistic anyway. Really. Once they've taken God off his throne, they've put man in his place. Whether they've done so in the way in which they phrase their theology or not, they're still humanistic. No, God must be on the throne, and we see that coming through here. We're going to have to come back to this next time, obviously, and take a little time in this prayer, because time and time again, we're face to face with the fact that every time Paul talks about God, he is talking about a God who raised up a new church, the body of Christ, yes. But he is first of all talking about a God who is God. And we absolutely must acknowledge the Godhood of God. And when we lose the Godhood of God, I believe that we have in some sense lost our Christianity. Maybe not what the world calls Christianity. I mean, the average person that's religious, they say, what do you think I am, a heathen? It's kind of interesting how people react the minute you mention something of the man's utter depravity and the sovereignty of God. One man the other day when I mentioned it, he said, well, I'll bet 99% of Christian preachers don't preach it that way. And my response was, yes, but they should. They should. And the thing we didn't have time to go into is that at one time, 99% of the ones he would be willing to call preachers that were sound did. They did indeed. For the sovereignty of God was the basis of every Protestant confession of faith until the time of Wesley. And whether we like it or not, the things that happened in that era, both in American evangelism, in British evangelism, and I don't know what all was going on the continent, but the things that happened there were things that undermined Christian faith, that did not build it up. And if you're interested in some of the things people said, I should be able to dig up Finney's systematic theology, and you can read for yourself the kinds of things people said about God. Now, God must be in the very center. He must be the very core of everything we say about God, or he's not God. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide us as we continue our study next time. And then, Lord, as we continue our week, may we constantly live in the light of the fact that you are God. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.